You know, it might seem a little far-fetched, I guess, when we talk about the things that God might do, to ever think that he would choose to turn off the electricity. It's a bit of like science fiction to imagine the calamity that would take place. When you think of what God has said he would do, then you start thinking with that kind of breath. Let me illustrate to you just a series of verses which shows that we should be that broad thinking when we think about the judgments of God. I've always been very impressed with the comparison in 2 Peter chapter 3 of the destruction to come with the destruction that took place in Noah's day, especially in the light of all that that involves. So he talks in the initial part of the chapter about the scoffers who don't think God will ever do anything. And he draws their attention to the fact that these people are willingly ignorant of the fact that God dealt the way he did in Noah's day, and how the implications of that filter right through to the foundations of our beliefs. For many stumble over that and believe that there never was a flood, and there never was an actual carrying out of the judgments that are recounted in those parts of Genesis. But Peter builds on it, and he says, as that occurred, so it will occur again. And from what the Word of God says, and I suppose to some extent from what we know about what happened, you can imagine Noah and his family coming out of the ark. And as they come out of the ark, knowing where the Bible says the ark came to rest, that they would not have come down to cities. They would not have come down to buildings already made. They wouldn't have seen them. They were gone. They were swept away. They were buried. For in many cases today, the only evidence we have of that is by digging down through many feet of sediment to find out that there was an age, sometime older than the one above that clay. So what the picture is of Noah coming out of the ark is just nothing left of that age. Now the comparison that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 3 is, as that was the case, so it will be in the future. And I'm not sure that we normally detach ourselves from this age so much. So that people start thinking that we'll have cars in the kingdom and we'll drive around as we do today. There will be airplanes and there will be ships and there will be computers and all the rest of it. And that's not the picture we get in 2 Peter chapter 3. We get a picture of devastation of a society. But look at how thorough it is when we come down to look at verse 13. It says, nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we may always have attached that to government. Say, all right, we can have the buildings, we can have the cars, we can have the airplanes, etc., but we want different people administrating that particular government. But that's a quotation, brothers and sisters. That comes from Isaiah 65, and look what Isaiah 65 says about it. When he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, which will come to take place. And in verse 17 of Isaiah 65, he says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. That's a much greater degree of eradication when it won't even come into mind. I mean, most of the things that people build today are to draw attention to some fact. They have a monument out there to memorialize something. We have buildings to honor an architect. We have all kinds of things in society built just to do that, to bring things into mind. Yet the figure in Isaiah 65 is, this other age will not come into mind. Now, we've reasoned and talked about the judgments that will take place in the earthquake. We've talked about the judgments described in Jeremiah 25, where God stirs up a whirlwind that goes into the coast of all the earth, and the slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth to the other. And the judgments we believe are not just limited to that land, but they will start there and grow throughout the earth. But the evidence I wanted to draw your attention to was that God says it will not come into mind. And when Noah walked away from the ark and came down to the Euphrates Valley, he would not have seen the former civilization. It was swept away. And it would seem to indicate to us that that's how detached we must be in mind from present things. That's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. These things are all passing. They're all temporary. The things we look for that are eternal are yet to appear and to come. So look for those things and don't be attached to what's there now. That requires faith, but it's built on evidence. It's built on what happened in Noah's day. Have you ever seen the implications of this verse in Zephaniah chapter 3? I believe that Zephaniah chapter 3 is the context of what we're dealing with. It talks about the gathering of the nations in verse 8. And at the end, it certainly talks about the glory and the honor these people will have in other nations of the earth. But there is this little verse in verse 9 that draws our attention to the fact that God will turn a pure lip to the people. We know his intention of confounding the people by introducing new languages and how they were not doing what he required them to do to scatter over the earth, and were imagining things which were to be to their hurt ultimately. So God introduced new languages and he achieved his perspective. He broadened it to fulfill the what we see presently. Languages all over the place. Nations have developed separately because of it. And all kinds of conflicts because of it. But prior to that, and prior to God's intervention, there was one language. And the suggestion is that God will do that again. He will change the tongue of people to one language. Now you think about that. You think, look at the implications that that would have for one age to be totally forgotten and a new age ushered in. And I'd like to draw your attention to just the technical language of this day and generation, where if you're going to understand the operation of complex machinery, you've got to have it written up well, where people can read it, can learn it, and can understand it. And if God was to change the languages without a technical component, then just in an instant, the attachment to all of man's development, all his technical components, is lost. No one would understand those manuals. No one would understand how to operate the equipment, and it would be useless in an instant. God hasn't told us he will turn the electricity off, but he's told us that he will turn a pure lip to the people. And when he confounds the languages, we do not believe, I personally do not believe, that it will incorporate all of the technical jargon and terms that man has to have to support his present way of life. We look at how temporary these things are, brothers and sisters. This is not giving honor and glory to God. We see the honor and glory that's given to God in the way Israel lived when they pleased him. Very different than it is now. And God, knowing what he has created, certainly he will deal in those very broad and sweeping terms. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 27. Not a chapter we would normally use to deal with the way God will look upon his people Israel. And I don't want to appear dogmatic in the way I'm going to interpret this chapter, but in terms of the patterns, that's what we look for in Scripture. We see in Joel chapter 3 an unmistakable pattern. God returns the captivity of the Jews, then he brings them and the Gentiles into judgment. And the pattern's found in Daniel, it's found in Zechariah, it's found in Joel, it's found in Micah, it's found in Isaiah. And so when we see these other passages that seem to fit the pattern, it could well be it's giving us more detail and worth considering. So in verse 5, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder. The groves and images shall not stand up. And that would seem to fit the pattern. The pattern of Israel going back to the land, Israel showing the signs of blossoming and filling the face of the world with fruit, and then God debating with it, as it says in verse 8, in measure when it shoots forth, in its beginnings, God debates with it. And by that debate, verse 9, the iniquity of Jacob is purged. That's the pattern, the exact pattern we find in other passages. The initial return of the Jews to the land, God dealing with them to demonstrate, I believe, to us and to others who can see the evidence, that he is again starting to favor these people to bring forth the fulfillment of the promises he made to their fathers. And by this method, the iniquity of Jacob shall be purged. Isaiah is a very, very valuable book for this age. We can't say of all the books of the Bible that we found almost intact in the Dead Sea Scrolls, this book that would have illustrated the exactness of this text and answer the claim of those who say that the text has been modified and changed and altered and is unreliable today. Because this book of Isaiah has not altered or be changed. It was the same as the one our Lord used when he quoted from it and when he read from it. And so we should, I think, have all confidence when we see these verses to see in it the substance of our belief. Now, this idea in verse 9, by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. We go to Ezekiel chapter 22. This is the terms that God uses of his dealing with Israel. That's a practical thing. You can understand this. If any of you have ever worked with metals, and you've worked in the iron industry, you've seen how you can take scrap iron and melt down, you can take away the dross, you can purify it, or you've worked in the refining industry where some of the precious metals have to be refined and be so pure before they can actually be stored, then you see what God is talking about here in verse 18. The house of Israel is become to me the dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, because you are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, look at this. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing a pattern of history that has occurred before, where God brought the nations against Jerusalem, and he brought that ring of fire around them to deal with them. Because they were dross. As we've looked at passages of the scripture, that's God's description of these people today. When they dwelt in unbelief in the land prior to God bringing down the Gogian invader. So we go on. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you. In mine anger and in my fury, I will lead you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, that I, Yahweh, have poured out my fury upon you. This, as we say, would certainly have been the experience of the Jews who were held up in the siege in the time of Babylon. Ezekiel was dealing with that time. But we see in Zechariah and we see in Joel another group of Jews in Jerusalem where nations are coming against that city. And we're told, as we see in Zechariah 13, that two-thirds of them would be cut off and destroyed. And the implications of that are really quite remarkable too, because it's quite often in proportion to the way God deals with the Jews, so he deals with the Gentiles. And if he cuts off two-thirds of the Jews, uses the same proportions to the Gentiles, then the slaughter that will take place in the intervention of God will be immense. And the need for the saints and the Lord to be on the scene to establish the kingdom and to take control of a world that has only going to know suffering and pain and death until it is taken in control will be, you know, your need will be unique in man's history. If we have a look at Jeremiah 30, again, much said in Jeremiah, the promise that we have in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, is a very significant promise that although God will make a full end of all nations, whether he scattered them, he will not make a full end of the Jews. Although that was a national thing, it probably would have had some significance to those who would have tried to humble themselves in the light of these words, as certain of their kings did. But verse 3, "For lo, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith Yahweh, and I will cause them to return to the land that I will give unto their fathers, and they shall possess it." And again down to verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." What I find useful to me, I would suppose really most people look in the Bible find this is a useful way to expound the Bible, is to see patterns. You see the way God deals with Jews clearly demonstrated in one case, then you see a pattern. So the pattern is that he will bring again the captivity, verse 3, of Israel and Judah, cause them to return to the land, and then a time of Jacob's trouble. And then down in verse 11, although he will make a full end of the nations, whether he scattered them, he will not make a full end of them. And as we go on in Jeremiah chapter 30, 31, 32, we see some of the glorious things that God will deal with these people, so that they will in turn be the nations, be the people that the nations of the world will come to see because they've heard that God is with them. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we read that one to illustrate that God will purge out the rebels. And we read, I'm not sure we read all of this, and that's why I want to just look at it again. We get the idea of the greater gathering of Israel after the calamities of Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. Now we have God calling the Jews back from all countries of the world. And again, in verse 36, "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." Well, in many cases in Ezekiel, when that conclusion is that found at the end of the chapter, "they shall know that I am Yahweh," it's because of the judgments of God that have been unleashed against them. The picture we get then is that there is the crucible in the land, where Zechariah describes two-thirds of them being cut off and destroyed, but he brings the third through the fire, the same figure. It's a crucible of dross, where God brings these people, have all kinds of elements in them, but they're precious. They're to be gold. That's how precious they are. But God cannot deal with them until he refines them through the fire of his judgments. And the ones that come afterwards will not escape that judgment. That same process of refining must take place. And I believe Ezekiel 20, verse 38 is the evidence of that. Look at Micah, chapter 7. Micah chapter 5 and 7, both are good with respect to this. Chapter 4 as well. One of the things that I suppose gives us more confidence about these beliefs that I suppose the great majority of us have never discovered by our own looking, but have been taught by others, is that there is such a unanimous consent by the prophets of the picture, or if you like, of the pattern. In Micah chapter 7, verse 15. Now this gives us a little idea of how spectacular this coming out of the nations will be when God has dealt with the people in the land, and now his work is to draw all the Jews back to that land, that the work of the kingdom might be carried on. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our God and shall fear because of thee. Now, it seems to be certain that the reason why the nations of the world look at the Jews differently than they have in all of history since the time of the ministry of our Lord is because now they perceive God to be with them. What he's drawing our attention to here in the coming out of Egypt is to be remembered in the terms of Rahab, where she recounted to the spies how the hearts of the people of Jericho melted when they heard of how their God brought them through the Red Sea and the miracles he did in Egypt. So it wasn't because they were great scientists or because they were great musicians or good in the arts or anything. It was because they knew the association of God. That's exactly what Zechariah says. You know, people of 10 nations will take hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew because they heard that God is with them. That association has to be there. So that when we see confounded at all their might, we associate it with the latter part of verse 17, they will be afraid of Yahweh our God and fear because of thee. They will perceive that God is with them. And that, I suppose, would be very beneficial. Even though it has a sharp edge, it will be very beneficial in establishing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom age. Zephaniah, again, chapter 3. We missed looking at these two verses. Zephaniah, chapter 3, the very last two verses. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And you think of that. That's got to be fulfilled, brothers and sisters. And you think of how they've been massacred in France, in Spain, in Germany, in Austria, in Russia, in almost every country of the world at one time or another has banished the Jews, massacred them, or pogroms against them have been carried out. And as that has been documented in history for all to read, so this time must come to pass where they will get fame and praise in every land where they have been put to shame. You get the idea of what took place in Persia under the time of Esther all over again. where it was the decree from the kingdom that these people should be killed, that they should be a prey to those, their enemies. How that was totally reversed. And people became so afraid of these Jews and the power of Mordecai that they turned to be Jewish, because they were afraid of the power of God now behind these people. And I think that's what we can see in a future age. Verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith Yahweh. God's decree goes forth to the north, to the south, and to the east and the west to cause his people to come back to the land. Not every nation is going to be immediately complying with that request. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. It seems that God, to some extent, puts the compliance of that request into the control of the Jews themselves. For he says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, that the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And hence there won't be any choice about that. That's the way God has determined that it should be. So look at verse 9, the favoritism of the Jews that will be occurring there. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And when God describes again the glory and the beauty of that land, it just opens up another whole area of the scriptures to contemplate. We don't see anything in Jerusalem yet that fulfills the scripture of the Jerusalem that's called the city of the king, the beautiful for situation city that yet must occur. And it seems to me to be just a little odd that we should get that involved in looking at what's happening in Israel as an indication of the blessing of God. It seems to me that the best we can do is to say that God has caused them to return so that he might carry out what is yet to be fulfilled. But the devastation of the land would seem to me to be very complete. Every wall shall fall, it says. And we know that whole area of the Judean highlands must be depressed. What's going to happen to what's there presently under those conditions? Mount Zion must be elevated where it isn't now, so it would be the highest of the hills. And you see an almost complete change of the geography of the land. And then you get the picture as our brother Henry Sully has given to us in great detail in his work on Ezekiel 40 to 48 of the water that's living water. And it says wherever those waters come, life will be abundant, going down out into the Dead Sea to heal the Dead Sea. And this is going to be a very glorious thing for the nations to see in the kingdom age. Have you ever thought in it's Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about the wolf will dwell with the lamb. That's verse 6. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand upon the cockatrice den. And then it's confined, it says, that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Well, there's a case where it could very well be the difference of the millennium. Because we know that in the kingdom age, while we still have human nature, And we still look, as the prophetic word indicates, to the revival of that at the end of the kingdom age, and then the utter obliteration of mortality. That this seems to be limited to God's holy mountain. Now again, it's not something that I would dare say is a dogmatic thing, but look at it in these terms. Would it be possible to go anywhere in the kingdom age and see a cow and a bear feeding together? Would it be possible in the kingdom age to see a lion eating straw like the ox anywhere? Or is this something reserved to my holy mountain? And the nations must come up to keep that feast, and they must come up year by year. What are they going to see? They're going to see a land that is described in the beautiful terms of Isaiah and the Psalms, a land unique in the world. They'll have to pass by that, the city of Hamona, which there is the monument, if there is any monument that's carried over from one age to another, there's at least one. There's the destruction of Gog and a monument as people come up to worship of what happens to rebels. But as they go up and they see the living water that comes down and they behold the trees for the healing of the nations, the leaves of which are able to cure of diseases, and they're able, I believe, to see these things, the cow and the bear feeding and the young ones lying down together, a unique thing in the earth, then they will understand what it will be when the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. The glory and the honor to be a saint in the kingdom of age is not to be underestimated, brothers and sisters. And this is offered to us. This is what God sees as sufficient motivation to get us into the kingdom. We require more, then we require it contrary to what God has set out for us. This, God says, should motivate us to be there. Wondrous things are spoken, brothers and sisters, of this whole thing. It's, I believe, the basis of our faith. We can go out and we can deal with the adversary and we can show this is a proof of what we believe. Look at what the Bible said. You know when it was written. We can prove it. They can prove it. And look what's come to pass. There it is. And there is, I believe, a glorious future for us to contemplate. May it be God's blessing on us all to be there and to enjoy these pleasures.